Thank you for having me back. I'm beginning to recognize more faces. And I'm feeling like I'm knowing some of you more. Amy, I've known her since 2006. And it's exciting to see what God is doing in your lives, as much as I know. I found out this morning that Beth, I mean, I know her parents way back. That was would have been 1972 that we met them. But you know, heaven's going to be a little like this, isn't it? Lots of precious reunions, reminders of God's grace. So thanks for having me back. Also, if I'm Mr. Sound Person, if I'm like reverberating or whatever, just fix it. I know you will, but I'm not used to being quite this close. Before we start, let's ask God to be with us in a very, very close way. Lord, we've come here today expecting something from you, something that we need for this moment. Each person, each woman in here, the very youngest to the very oldest, we need a message from you that will be for today, but that also lasts till tomorrow and next week. And Lord, I will be so bold as to ask that we will understand your role, precious Jesus, as mediator and model for the rest of our lives. So, Lord, open us today, the scariest places. May we bring before you our deepest fears, our greatest doubts. May we not be afraid to bring them to you today, to your word. And Lord, may these women not hear me, but hear you, to hear your spirit. Speak loudly, speak clearly, speak comforting words. Be a balm in Gilead to these precious, precious sisters this morning. And we're asking this in your name. Amen. All right. So I gave you the longest title that you've ever seen, right? I mean, like theological books have titles this long. But this is a tough subject. That's why Grace has been praying for me for weeks, haven't you? Because I didn't really want you to choose this subject, okay? When she asked me to speak, I gave her my list. And then I just, because I've been struggling with this issue, I threw in as an afterthought, Grace, this subject is gratitude for grace, the only motivation for obedience. And lo and behold, I get this email. This is the one the committee wants. And I went, oh, no. So I told her, you guys better start praying for me. Because I've never done it before, which will be apparent. But it's important. It's important because, not just because I'm a counselor. I've been counseling for 13 years, formally. But I've been, as a pastor's wife, you know, you've been counseling, right, Robin, for a long time. But bringing God's word to hearts, and you know what it is to struggle in yourself as well as you're trying to help somebody else. So this subject is important. So let me bring you the intro. Trust me, I'm still on the intro and will be for a while. Do you remember those bracelets that kids wore, those teens wore? Somebody's already shaking their head. Remember them? What did they say? What would Jesus do? And there was an abbreviation, remember? WWJD. And kids wore them because they wanted to be known at their schools and their environment for being Christians. And they also wanted a little reminder of what would Jesus do if they were in a tough situation. So those bracelets were pretty popular for a while. And anybody who ever wore them, don't be embarrassed, okay? Because I know they created quite a controversy, but I think they have their place. In fact, at the end, I'm going to tell you maybe what kind of bracelets that had those words on them, that would have those words on them, could really be a blessing to you. But you see, some very respected theologians protested. They said the question is not, what would Jesus do? The real question is, I bet you know this, what has Jesus done? In other words, you see in your title there, it's Jesus, mediator and model. See, that bracelet said, Jesus is our model. What would he do in this situation, in this tough situation? But what these theologians said, and they're absolutely right, is the ultimate question, what has Jesus done already? As mediator, what's he already done? Fair, very fair complaint. You see, what these theologians were concerned with is not turning us into moralists and legalists, where we just want to look good for other people at church, or outwardly look good, but inside not really know where our value and worth comes from. So that's how that controversy started. But our question here today in this room is, does God motivate us toward obeying him by only using promises of grace, of Christ's undying love, his mediatorial work? Is that the only way Christ motivates you? I think we all would say it's certainly his primary way. Right? Honey attracts more bees than, you know that line, you young people don't. It's called honey attracts more bees than vinegar. In other words, the sweet things, the good things, are more attractive to us than those sour, vinegary things. That is absolutely true. When we look at the cross and that love, we sang about it this morning. What wondrous love is this? By the way, that was awesomely a blessing to my soul. Thank you. But see, it's that love that melts us. That's what makes us do the right thing most of the time. And that's my presentation today. And that's what I struggle with in my own heart and as a counselor. Is that the only motivation? The good news? The honey? Christ as mediator? Or does Christ as model, the way he obeyed his father's law, does that ever motivate me? Well, if it doesn't motivate me, it usually scares me, actually. Does it scare you? The good look at the law, that humbles you, doesn't it? But what use is that law? So those are the things we're going to be talking about today. You see the outline. I think we're going to make it through, but if we don't, not to worry. This is just an outline. I didn't even put any blanks for you to fill in. How about that? All right. I know that I usually bring blanks, but no blanks today. I guess if we're honest, we'd say that God does really use both, doesn't he? How many in here have read Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Because He Loves Me? How Christ's love, has anybody ever heard of it? Okay, 0 out of 50, I guess I better tell you about it. Elise Fitzpatrick is I'm actually related to her by marriage. Her son married my daughter. She's written a lot of books, very biblical, solid books on helping women. Well, she's got a very popular book called Because He Loves Me, How Christ's Love Transforms You on the Inside. I've given that book out a lot, personally and in counseling. But I met her, I know her, and once when I was struggling, she just written this book, and I said, Elise, why is it that gratitude for grace motivates me immensely in every area of my life, with the exception of two? That would be eating. Anybody relate to that? And driving. That brought more laughter. Okay. You see, she was too kind to say anything. She probably was practicing grace instead of, you know, performance. But you see, the answer to that is I need, personally, to see that I need to trust God more and bring my anxiety down and not worry about what people think of me because I'm late, right? Isn't that why we drive too fast? Because we're in a hurry. Or why is it sometimes we eat more than we know we should? Okay? And it's maybe wanting comfort or reward. Remember, the biblical reasons to eat are health, hunger, and planned celebrations. That's a talk all by itself, biblical reasons to eat. And then those which are not, like comfort, reward, cleaning out the fridge, making sure there's no waste. I was raised with waste, not want, not. Were you raised with that? Yeah, it's really, really messes up the eating. You see, what really helps is, even though we don't want the negatives, those consequences, gratitude for grace is our biggest motivator. You see? So is the problem that I don't preach the love of Christ to myself often enough? Or is the problem that I don't fear and respect a holy God and his law enough? I mean, his law tells me to love my neighbor as myself, right? Well, sometimes the way I drive isn't exactly showing love and respect to my neighbor. See, so is it, do I need more gratitude for grace, or do I need more negatives? Do I need some law? I need to fear and respect God more. I'm not telling you what exactly the answer is here, but I want you to really struggle with this personally with me. First point, what is gratitude for gospel grace? Well, we know what gratitude is. It's being thankful from the heart for what Jesus did, taking long looks at his incredible sacrifice for you on the cross. He was thinking of you as he died. Some theologians make the point that even if there was no one else on earth, he would die for you. He died for every person who puts their trust in him alone. Not everyone, but all those who trust in him alone, he thought of as he died. See, that's what we're grateful for. But gratitude is being thankful from the heart for what he did. Now, who in here has ever heard of an organization called the Gospel Coalition? We got 6, 7, 8 people who've heard of the Gospel Coalition. They're quite the rage right now, and you know their message. Their message is we need more gospel in the churches. We need preached the good news even more than the bad news. And they have put out some really good stuff. They have big, big conferences. Tons of people come. This is the way they compare the gospel, you know, think of gratitude, gospel, with the law. Because what they often do, even though they don't intend to, it feels this way, like they're pitting gospel against law. Now, those wonderful, precious brothers and sisters do say law. We need a higher view of law so that law drives us to Christ. We'll get into that. But I want you to see the comparison here. Now, this isn't in your notes, but I got this straight from their website. You see, the gospel acquits us, but the law accuses. Get that? See the A's, two A's? The gospel acquits, the law accuses. The gospel exonerates you, says not guilty, but the law exposes your heart. The gospel is indispensable, while the law is inflexible. The gospel's deliverance, while the law is demand. I find these really, really helpful in showing how the good news of what Jesus did takes the bite of the law and makes it joyful. See, that heavy sense of duty, I must, I should. Because what if? See, the gospel lifts all that. So, these are some wonderful things to be grateful for. See, the gospel is good news of God's love for his people. Now, the Gospel Coalition says the Bible is the story of God's, listen to this, God's one way, unconditional love. The Bible is not a self-help manual. That's why they didn't like those bracelets very much that said, what would Jesus do? But want one that says, what has Jesus done? They say the indicatives are the only motivation for imperatives. Now, who out here, like me, when I first heard it, didn't know what indicative and imperative meant? Okay, you can be honest. I mean, I actually taught grammar eons ago, but they all disappeared from my mind. So I didn't know what indicative imperative was. But you need to know. The imperative, you know what an imperative is, it's a command, do it, come here, go, jump, whatever. That's an imperative. But an indicative is what is. All right? See, the emphasis is that those indicatives of what is, what Jesus has done, that's an indicative, is the only motivation for go do it. Now go do the right thing. Has anybody in here ever heard Dr. Laura on the radio? Ever heard her? Fess up, you listen to her. I mean, she's graceless, but I mean, she has some good ideas. She says, go do the right thing. See, the Gospel Coalition would say the indicatives are the only motivation for the imperative, for go and do the right thing. So if you're in a tough situation, the only way they would say you're going to do the right thing is if you think about what Jesus has already done. Okay, I would say yes primarily, but I'm going to throw in another point here. Now let's look at the next section in your outline. What does only mean? Now you would think, well, now there's a dumb question. Everybody knows what only means. It means exclusive, nothing else. It stands alone, right? You see, it's not just primary. See, what the Gospel Coalition is saying, that thankfulness for the cross is not just the primary motivation for holy living, it should be the only motivation for obeying God's law. They seem to teach that if we do the right thing because God might be displeased with us, that's moralism. That's legalism. If you do the right thing because God might be displeased with you, you've really messed up. These precious brothers and sisters that teach that Jesus didn't love us less when we sin, nor love us more than when we obey. I'm going to say that again, because it's in all their writings and all their books. God doesn't love you less when you mess up and disobey. And he doesn't love you more when you do it right, when you obey him. And I would say, amen. That is absolutely true for two things, for two big, big, big important areas. That is true for justification. We could hear an amen from that from you Presbyterians, couldn't we? There you go. Thank you. And it's also true for positional sanctification. Oh, some of you are thinking, oh, you're getting big theological words now. I was going to explain it later, but I'm going to do it right now. What's the difference between positional sanctification and progressive? Because that verse on the front of your program, see it right there on the front? That is the primary verse that teaches positional and progressive sanctification. See, right there, Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, he did what? By one sacrifice, he made perfect forever. That's your position. That means you're already perfect. Wow. You didn't know that this morning. When you got up and looked in the mirror, did you look in the mirror and go, I'm flawless? That's what he's saying. Absolutely without flaw. Now, obviously, we're not talking about face here. Okay. But by one sacrifice, he made you sinless. That's your positional sanctification. Gospel Coalition has been started to show you that you not only are saved by grace through faith, you walk every day that way. Every day we have to say, I am in Christ. I'm adopted in him. I identify with him. The Father sees me through his Jesus-colored glasses on. Okay? The Father doesn't look at me with condemnation, nor you, and say, I'm just so sick of her. All right? No, it's love and tenderness. That's your positional sanctification. But look at the rest of the verse. Who? Those who he is making holy. What's that? Is that an already or is that a not yet? That's a not yet. It's progressive. Now you, when you looked in the morning at the mirror this morning, I know you really thought about the not yet part, not the already. Well, God gives us both. He gives us both. The already is primary, but the not yet still in there. Okay. You see, you've got to understand the difference between progressive and positional sanctification. Because God does motivate through the bad news. Has anybody in here ever heard the phrase, and I hope you've read it in the Word and studied it, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know that one, don't you? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what can that warning possibly mean if not that true believers sometimes make the Spirit of God grieved and sad and disappointed? We all know that if you have a smidgen of conscience. All right. We better move on. What is motivation biblically and how does God motivate? Because this whole thing is, does gratitude for grace, is it the only motivation for obedience? What is motivation? It's, you know what it is. It's what gets you going. It's what inspires you. What moves your heart? Because what moves your heart moves your body. We know that it starts in the heart. So let's think about that. God alone knows your heart, and he knows what moves your heart. My husband has been studying motivation for decades. He says he's going to write a book on it. We'll see about that. But he has taught me in that what motivates in the Bible is grace and truth. If you really study motivation, what changes you? It's grace and truth. The good news and the bad news motivates. The law and the gospel motivate. The positives as well as the negatives motivate. Well, let's look at how God motivates. We know he motivates both ways. Look, through promises and threatenings. I want to say this. The Bible in both testaments, old and new, old covenant, new covenant, they're interlaced with promises of blessings for what? For obedience. Oh, and this part we hate. Curses for disobedience. Write down Leviticus 18:5. I'm not going to open my Bible right now and look at it, but it's a classic text. It says, if you keep my law, you will live by them. And if you disobey my law, you will die by them. It's one of the key texts in the Old Covenant about, threatenings. It's a promise and a threatening. And then there is Hebrews 4:1. I'll just read it to you. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful. Do you hear the warning there? Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So this is kind of like a New Testament warning, isn't it? God is motivating us. He's challenging us with something negative, with a threat, isn't he? Now, whoever you think he's writing to here, the writer of the Hebrews, believers or unbelievers, I think from the context, he's talking to a whole group that's mixed. So it's not like he's talking to just one heart. He's talking to this group, but God knows who he's aiming at there. You see, it's not just gratitude for gospel grace that God uses to motivate his children to obedience. In 1 Peter 1:17, if you have a pen, write that down. 1 Peter 1:17, God says we're to live our lives in reverent, who knows the rest of that one, fear. Live your lives in reverent fear. Now, he's not talking about terror. Oh, my word, what's God going to do to me? I've been so bad. What if I make him angry today? No. But he is saying that he's an awesome, mighty, holy God. And I don't want to offend you. Not because I think you're going to throw me out of your family, but because you've promised never to do that. See, it's gratitude for grace and respect and awe and fear. Gratitude for grace is the core, but we can't leave out the other. Both are presented in the Word of God. God motivates through promises and through threatenings. For an example, think of Mary and Martha. Who remembers that? When Lazarus died, remember Mary and Martha? They both come to Jesus. Who remembers this story? I know you've all read it. Thank you. You know, they both said almost the same thing to Jesus. They started out with, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, okay? But Jesus' response to Mary was so tender, wasn't it? I mean, she was sobbing, and the people around her were crying. But he was so tender to her. He wasn't unkind to Martha, but Martha starts in on a theological discourse. She wasn't quite as broken as her sister. I'm not saying she loved her brother less. Okay. But, see, Martha was waxing eloquent about theological issues. And right at that moment, Jesus is more tender toward Mary. Because Jesus knows us moment by moment. Sometimes we need to be stroked because we're that bruised reed. That's one of my favorite passages where Jesus says, Jesus will never break the bruised reed. You know what a reed is, you kids? Like a cattail in the swamp. It's just like stands up straight, but if it's bruised, it's sort of fallen over. It says Jesus will never break that bruised reed. Saying, oh, it's gone, it's done for, forget it. Just break it. No, he's so tender to the bruised reed. And it says he'll never quench the smoldering flax, which, by the way, is just a candle that's almost ready to go out. And if you think you're almost ready to go out, Jesus will not quench you. He won't smolder. You'll say, that's it, I've had it with her. Done. Out you go. Mm-mm. See, Jesus knows where you're at, not just as a person. Some of you think you're smoldering flaxes all the time. And others might say, I never am. I'm tough. See, God knows exactly where each of you are at every moment. He knows whether you need that extra dose of grace or whether you need the mirror of the law. See, he knows you moment by moment. He knows you as a person, and he knows how you struggle every moment. Think of how he handled Mary and Martha. All right, well, what is obedience to the law? Obedience is conformity to the ordinances, commands of Holy Scripture. Sin is any lack of conformity unto the law of God. You know that, especially you've been learned the catechism, taught the catechism. Obedience is submission to what God says is best for his people. That's it. Obedience says, yes, Lord, your way, not my way. You are God and I am not. That's obedience. Well, what is obedience to the law? We better understand the law. I believe that the law has three uses in the Bible. First and foremost, it drives. How many in here love the book of Galatians? How many have had sermons on Galatians and Romans? Whoa. Lots of Galatians. Because why? Because that teaches this, that the law drives you. Forces you. It's the, what's the old King James word? It's the schoolmaster. See, when you look at the, thus says the Lord, God requires you to love him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. How well are you loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not so good. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, fine until he cuts me off in traffic. This morning, the woman would not let me in, whether, you know, it closes on the 376 into 1. And the word jerk came right out of my mouth. I thought, well, okay, Lord, I guess we know what's in there. I'd ask God right at that moment to forgive me. See, the law told me I was supposed to love my neighbors myself. Because have I ever done what she did to me? Oh, you better believe it, especially when I'm in a hurry. See. The law drives us to Christ. There's a whole new book out called The Law Is Not of Faith, written by some people in Westminster Seminary in California. And they say the law is so high and so pure and so perfect that we look at the law and we go, oh, I can't meet that standard, even in our best moment. And it's true. See, can we? Romans, Galatians, all throughout Scripture says, we're justified by grace alone through faith alone. No good works. They can't save us. The law makes us so broken and so humble that we flee to Christ for his perfection, his death in our place. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the, who knows Romans 10:4? Christ is the end of the law. Wait a minute. I thought we thought law was good. Didn't Jesus say not one jot or tittle will depart from the law until I've fulfilled it? Law sounds really important to Jesus, doesn't it? And then Paul says in Romans, Christ is the end of the law. He's not talking about like no more law. What he's saying is he's fulfilled it so that there may be righteousness for all who believe. When you feel like a loser, okay, think about that Christ obeyed every little jot and tittle in the law for you, in your place. Isn't that amazing? That he got your record and you got his record. That's how the law drives us to Christ. That's its first use. And I would say its primary one. It's the centerpiece on the table. But would you want a table with just a centerpiece? I mean, we're going to go out and eat in a while, and those centerpieces are lovely, whoever did them. But would you want a table with just a centerpiece? No, we got to set the table, all right? So this message, justification by grace alone through faith alone, gratitude for grace, that's the core, that's the heart, that's the primary. But there is another thing. We can't stop here. A balanced view of all Scripture brings us to more uses of the law. Excuse me. And it is not legalistic or moralistic to talk about the other two. The ancient confessions taught it. If you know the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, if you know those confessions, and let's see if I actually did remember to bring, oh, I didn't, it's in my notes, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, part 2, says that faith, as a secondary thing, not the first purpose of faith, but faith in the secondary way, cause us to tremble at its threatenings. That's their old-fashioned word. We don't use those words so much anymore. But the point is, it shakes us up. The threatenings shakes up. And that's faith. So faith does make us stop in our tracks and say, what am I doing? Like I said this morning, why did I call her a jerk? See, that's the second view. The second use of the law. It guides us. So the second use is guiding. It tells us how to please God. You know, it tells us what God's like. If we didn't have the law, how would we know what God is like? All right? It also tells us what to do. The old reformers called it moral guidance. Moral guidance. I mean, it's what those bracelets were about. Because we want to know what would Jesus do in a tough situation. When he gets cut off in traffic, not that he had traffic, but, I mean, he was insulted. He had his best friend. Peter had just said he would die for Jesus, and what does Peter do? He denies him 3 times. See? What would Jesus do is a good question. It's part of our progressive sanctification. I want you to think about the law as a moral guidance. Wouldn't our own lives be far better if God's law was held in high regard? Wouldn't our families be safer and better if God's law were held in high regard? How about our communities? How about our nations? Would they be far safer and far better to live in if God's law were held in high regard? You know what Psalm 19:7 says? Psalm 19:7, for those who are taking notes, says the law of the Lord revives the heart. In the old King James, it used the word converts the heart. Well, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. The law revives the heart or the soul in some versions. It converts it. It just means it changes. The psalmist can't be insisting that the law converts the heart the way the gospel does, but it's saying the law does something very significant for your inner person. At least it instructs and guides the follower of Christ. The law doesn't do anything for unbelievers very much except to restrain evil, and we'll get to that in the third. The Gospel Coalition might answer that question that the reviving and converting just means driving us to see how much we need to see Jesus. But you also get the idea of specific intent in that passage, doesn't it? The law of the Lord revives the heart. You see, the Ten Commandments do provide guidance, doesn't it? Don't the Ten Commandments provide guidance to you? For example, I hope this doesn't touch on anybody here, but this is a sure example. Should I get involved with that coworker at work who understands me so much better than my husband does? All right? See, the seventh commandment, that's the law of God, that forbids cheating on your spouse. That's instruction, that's guidance. It restrains me. But the reminder that Jesus loves me more than I can ever imagine motivates me to be more true and faithful to my husband and never risk an emotional affair. Just an example. I know it's never happened to anybody, but just an example. See, knowing that God my Father would be grieved and disappointed and disrespected, that holds me back too. That holds me back from giving into the temptations. Not as much as gratitude for grace, but at least to a lesser degree, it does guide and it curbs evil. Those well-meaning but misguided brethren who accuse Christian activists, and have you ever read this? They say, when somebody's out, you know, writing letters to their congressman against abortion or same-sex marriage, wanting it to be made illegal, or those people who would love to see the Ten Commandments, you know, put in schools, they say, well, that's bringing the law in. Those people can't do it. They're not even believers. I say, you guys are like those radical Islamists who force others to obey Sharia law. You just want law. And they make the argument that we're making moralists and legalists out of the church. They stress that only the gospel changes anyone, which is true, but that's internal matters of the heart. The law, even the one that's not written on your heart, guides even an unbeliever personally in decision-making. It does. Some people actually mock those who want to see evangelism in school or prayer or something like that in the public schools. If you've ever been a teacher in a public school and been shot at, and I know those who have, you wish that something would restrain the criminal mind. Not the Ten Commandments on the wall would do all that much. But some of these people have been told never. I mean, they haven't even been taught. There's a God who has rules to live by. Okay? That leads us to the third use of the law. God's law not just drives, not just guides, but it actually curbs evil. It restrains it. As I mentioned before, the Westminster Confession, chapter 14:2 says, faith trembles at the threatenings in the Bible. And who's ever heard of put off, put on? The accusation that these folks make against Jay Adams is that, oh, that's work sanctification. That's behavior modification. You know, talk about the heart. Don't say what to put off or put on. Well, Paul said what to put off and put on. That's not work sanctification. You know that in Ezra 9:4, write that down for those of you who are, Ezra 9:4 teaches that the Israelites trembled at the word of God. Well, what happened to their gratitude for grace? You know, the good news isn't very good until the bad news is very bad. Can I say that again? The good news isn't very good till the bad news is very bad. Now, I know in some churches, maybe churches you've used to be in or whatever, you thought you got too much bad news. Negative, negative, not encouraged enough. Who knows? I'm not saying that everyone who's in the pulpit or teaching you has this in a right balance. I'm not saying that. But we do need the good news and the bad news. And the bad news drives us to the good news. Okay? One more, Psalm 119:120. Write that down. Psalm 119:120. It says, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws." What was David working his way to heaven? David delights in God's laws. He calls them sweeter than honey. Now, was that only because he was a type of Christ? You know, he was looking at the Messiah? Or was he actually modeling for God's people the attitude God wants us to have toward his law? Did God's holy law motivate David to obey? Or did it only drive him to the coming Messiah? Was he concerned about grieving his God? As far as God being his father, David wanted to feel close. Don't you want to feel close to God your father? When he was hiding his sin and being unrepentant, he said his bones melted like wax. Do you remember that? He felt guilty and ashamed. The law condemned him. Yet as far as God being his judge, remember, God's judge and father, as far as God being his judge, he was perfect and he was flawless, declared innocent by the blood of the Lamb. See, we can be judicially innocent. Think about this. We can be judicially innocent while familially guilty. Okay. As far as God is Father, you know, we're not obeying and we know it. Our conscience is bothering us. You gotta do the right thing. You gotta repent. While God as judge says, not guilty, you're perfect and flawless. Same time. J. Adams explains this beautifully in that little book of his called From Forgiven to Forgiving. God the judge says not guilty because Jesus paid it all, but God the Father says I'm grieved because you're ignoring what he wants you to do. Same time. I love you and I'm never giving up on you, but I'm grieved because you won't submit in some area. That's not a contradiction. Don't you know the difference between the feeling of being free from condemnation? Has Romans 8:1 ever just taken over? Thou shalt. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's one feeling. But then the feeling of not being quite right because you're grieving the Spirit, because he's pushing you to do something and you don't want to. See, when counseling a troubled believer, or maybe you're counseling yourself, do you know when to tell them God loves them more than they can imagine? Or when to tell them to stop grieving their Savior by their out-of-control behavior? If you ever worked with somebody who's got an addiction, or I like calling it a life-dominating habit, and we all have them to some degree, they're just not all life-dominating to the same point. Okay. Do you need an extra dose of the good news, or do you need an extra dose of the bad? Do you need a stroke or a slam? Okay, the law curbs evil. We need to know how to use it in our own lives as well as others. Now, and the real key to know the difference is when rebellion and arrogance rears their ugly head, it's time for the heavy hand of the law of God. A pastor will give you both, but the Spirit drives it home. Pastors doesn't know the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I know I've given you a lot, but in conclusion, here we go. This is your take home. Jesus was the perfect motivator. He was that mediator and the model, but he knew how to motivate. He knew when to be gentle and when to be hard. What did he do to the Pharisees? Oh, my word. Those who were most arrogant, self-righteous, oh, he slammed them. He called them nasty names, whited sepulchers. But who did he stroke? Those who were broken and bruised. I mean, but also some he just walk away. What did the rich young ruler do? You know, the rich young ruler didn't want Jesus. Now, did he say to the rich young ruler, come back, I'll make another offer? No. He let him walk away. See, Jesus didn't make his law less. He didn't make the requirements less. The law still stood. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, like I said, not one jot or tittle will pass away because he fulfilled it. He filled it on behalf of you and me. So, gratitude for the gracious gospel is the primary motivation for obedience on the part of the genuine believer. But it is definitely not the only. God uses threatenings to motivate his children to reflect his son more accurately. One last example of a threatening, even though this is the conclusion. Luke 19:27. Write it down. Luke 19:27. You know that Jesus cursed his enemies who refused to follow him? When I first read that, I went, whoa. He said, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, he's in a parable, send them to hell. You see. Martin Luther said that we're in constant need of both the gospel and the law. Gospel's primary. The law drives you to it, but the law also guides and it curbs. They are not antithetical. They fit together beautifully. Jesus is our mediator and he's our model. We got good news and bad news. So whether you're a really positive, good newsy person or whether you're net negative, you know, you're always negative, just remember, God knows what you need. Never forget that. Let's pray. Father, I'm going to trust you that this will change me, that the truth of your word will impact these precious, precious sisters. And you know each person, what they're thinking about and what they're struggling with. And Lord, whether they need an extra dose of your mediatorial grace, give it to them. And if they need a little bit of your reminders, your precious, beautiful, sweet law, give it to them. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who this is just weird stuff, show them your amazing mercy. Show them what sinners they are, how bad the news is, but how glorious it is for those who put their trust in you alone. Lord, let it be. Amen.